Thanks. If you'd open your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 18. We're going to go there. Did you like that little youth choir there? I was told that one of the young boys thought that someone needed to take Pastor Brian's spot in there and bring his guitar or his microphone to to practice. But, I think that was the Bissell boy. Yeah, it was. So that was great. Christmas can be dangerous. It really can. I came across this article a couple weeks ago, and it says all over America, the average hospital will see an emergency room on Christmas this. 100 to 150 people who are severely cut by not removing the pins from new shirts. Around 7 people who react badly to testing batteries with their tongues. It said 50 to 75 people who will cut themselves with knives and scissors they are using to open presents. If this is any of you, raise your hand. No. 15 people will be injured each year by using sharp knives instead of screwdrivers. That's me. Two people will come to the hospital who have eaten holiday decorations they thought were chocolates. They might deserve that. 10 people who get electrocuted from watering Christmas trees with the lights on. 7 people who will sustain burns by trying on a new sweater with a cigarette in their mouth. I think they deserve that one too. 52 children were admitted to the hospital after it said last year swallowing contents of perfume in cologne bottles. They say 100 plus people will come in with eye injuries by being poked in the eye from a Christmas tree branch by reaching for a present. So Christmas can be dangerous. So I just pre-warning for you. It's just my gift to you this year. Christmas time, really a time for many things in our lives, but there's something that we must not forget to do. And Spurgeon called it this. He said it's letting our souls lose itself in holy wonder at the birth of Christ. Letting our souls lose itself in holy wonder at the birth of Christ. And we must take time to reflect on the birth of Christ and what that really means in our life and what that really means in Scripture. So this morning I'm going to take you to John chapter 18, and it might be a different text for a Christmas message, but I hope to show you that that's an important text for us. In the Gospel of John chapter 20, let me tell you, John tells us why the gospel is written, and he says this in 20, verse 31, 30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of all that is written in the Gospel of John is to bring people to trust Christ as God's Son and thus give him eternal life. That's the purpose. Therefore, this morning, my text this morning is taken from John's Gospel. And so my goal too is that those here who do not believe, if someone is here that does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that they might be drawn to Jesus Christ, to believe that by the power of God and by the working of God through his holy word there this morning. And that everyone who does believe might leave this place this morning loving the truth of Christ more deeply and be more even assured of eternal life. And then we might have taken a moment here to reflect and ponder on the birth of Christ here this morning. Now the text I've been drawn to this Christmas text this morning is John 18:37. And this is several hours before Christ's death here. Jesus makes a statement about his birth, which I want us to ponder on as we come close to Christmas here this holiday in a few days. The situation that here in John 18 is Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and he's with them at the Roman Praetorium, and Pilate is trying. He's trying to get Jesus to say something, to admit something that makes him worthy of crucifixion. He doesn't really want to do it, but he's trying to ask him. He's questioning him, and he's hoping he might say something that makes him worthy of crucifixion. Pilate's looking for an out here. In John 18, verse 33, look at that with me. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer to this question is really what hooked me on this text. Look at his answer there in verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on," look what he says there, "your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now I'm going to come back to that answer and look at it at the end, right? But I want us to look at the rest of the questioning and the answering here first. Now look at this, verse 35. Pilate answers, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But that as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, you would think that Pilate here might ask, well, then where are you from? You know, right? Where's your kingdom if it's not of this world? But he doesn't. Look at verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Because he's looking for this out, and you use that king word, so I'm gonna go to it. Right? "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And it is that verse there, verse 37, that is really a great Christmas text. It comes at the end of Jesus' life on earth rather than the beginning, right? But there's some statements here that speak to some amazing aspects of the birth of Christ. And that's what I want to look at. Three aspects of Christ's birth in that one verse there in verse 37 here. So this morning, let me look at that with me. The first thing we see here is the uniqueness of Christ's birth. Look at verse 37. He says, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." The uniqueness of his birth is that Christ did not originate at his birth. The uniqueness of his birth is that he existed before he was born in a manger. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. The personhood, the character, the personality of Jesus of Nazareth existed before the man Jesus of Nazareth was born. And this is a great mystery. If you have children, you at times have probably looked at them and pondered the thought that there was a time when they didn't exist, when they didn't exist, right? And their personhood, their souls, now as you look at them, you understand will go on existing when their bodies decompose into graves, right? Now they'll live forever, but there was a time that they didn't exist at all. So all I know to conclude is that God created the personhood, the souls out of nothing, my children, out of nothing, right? Just like he created the souls of Adam and Eve. And that's a great mystery also. But this is not what happened at Jesus' birth. We need to understand this. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, when we ponder about the birth of Christ, this is not what happened. The theological word that we use to describe this mystery is not creation, but incarnation. Incarnation. I love the 1828 Webster Dictionary defines incarnation as this. It defines as this: the act of clothing with flesh or taking a human body and the nature of man, as in the incarnation of Jesus. Now, you're not going to find that in the dictionary today. You have to go back to 1928. You know, they've taken Webster's dictionary and taken anything out of it that's spiritual, right? The essential personhood of Jesus existed before he was born as a man. Before his birth was not a coming into being of a new person, but a coming into the world of an infinitely old person. Okay? Micah 5:2 puts it like this. This is 700 years before Jesus is born. Look what Micah 5:2 says. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem," right? "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And we usually stop there and we say, look, there is a great prophecy right there of the birthplace of Christ, right? 700 years before he's born. And it is. It's a great text to go to and say, look, it was prophesied 700 years before Christ was born that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But there's more. There's more. You see, it goes on. It says, "But for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." And he goes on and he says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of, look what he says here, eternity. Eternity. The origin of the Messiah who appeared in Bethlehem is from, and understand this, eternity. Eternity. Therefore, the mystery of the birth of Jesus is not merely that he was born a virgin, and that is a great mystery. That miracle, though, was intended by God to witness even a greater miracle, right? Namely, that the child born at Christmas was a person who existed from ages long ago, a person who existed from days of eternity, you see? So he was not merely born, but as John 18:37 says, he what? It says there, he came into the world. It's the time that Christ came into the world. We call it, he came down to man. He came down to be man, you see. Listen to how Jesus put it himself in John chapter 8 here. Here's what he says in John chapter 8 verses 56 or 58. He says to the Jews here, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." And when he's talking about this, he saw it coming in the future. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You see, he answered their question. Yes, I saw Abraham, because I was here before Abraham was even born. That's it. See, Christ was before Abraham. He was before all creation, actually. John and Paul and the writer of Hebrews makes that clear to us. John says in chapter 1, he says it this way in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And look what it says. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Christ himself was not created, okay? But he was involved in the creation itself. He created. He created. Verse 14 in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ existed before Abraham. Christ existed before creation because it was he who created. He who created. The Apostle Paul teaches the same truth in Philippians 2. Listen to this in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although," look what it says here, "he existed in the form of God." That's beforehand. "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man." That's the birth that we talk about and celebrate this time of year all over the world. "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Before he was born in the likeness of man, he what? He had the form of God, it said there. He was equal with God. And like God, he was from eternity past. Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1, God, "after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom What does it say there? Also, he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is God. He is God and he is creator, he's telling us. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this child was born on this first Christmas night. He is a newborn, yet he existed from eternity past. Ponder that. He has come into the world, yet he created it. He is indeed in need of his mother's care. Yet he upholds all of creation. He upholds the whole world in his hand. This should bring wonder. This should bring amazement and awe as we ponder the birth of Christ. It is really beyond our comprehension, right? And yet God has chosen to reveal it to us for a purpose. For what purpose? To the praise of his glory, right? And God has chosen, I love that idea, that he's chosen to reveal this great marvelous truth to us. Secondly here, the purpose of Christ's birth seen in John 18 here is this. The second phrase of verse 37 in John 18, it gives us the purpose of Christ's birth here. For this I have been born, so he tells us, why? Why have you been born? And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Now the connection between this and what we've said till now is that Christ who came into the world to bear witness to the truth is who? Is God, right? And no one can be more reliable and readily present to the truth than God, right? And how better to reveal the truth about God that we might glorify him, right, and love him than to send the Son, who is the very image of God, right, the very reflection of God into the world. One time Jesus said it, he said this, he was talking to Thomas in John 14. And he says to Thomas, look what he says there. If you had known me, he says, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, basically, Philip, you don't get it, right? He said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So the first meaning of what Jesus meant that he came into the world to testify to the truth is that to testify to the truth is what? Is the idea of what? Revealing God. That's what it is to testify to the truth. It is to reveal God, the origin of all truth. So when Jesus says, I came to testify to the truth, it's another way of him saying, I came to what? To reveal God so that people might glorify God, so that people might be brought to him, you see? Jesus came to reveal God and to glorify him. This is exactly what he says in his prayer in John 17:4. He says, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished. He's praying to God. And he says, God, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The work of God given to him to do was to testify to the truth. And in doing that, God was shown to be what? Glorious. In other words, worth being glorified. That's especially in his mercy to sinners, right? Which was what it was all about. This is what truth is. Understand this. Truth is always about revealing God. It was for Jesus, and it is for us also today. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing a group of people who suppress the truth, right? And look what he says with me in Romans 1, that what he says about these people who suppress the truth. He defines what that suppression is, what that's about. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do they do there? Of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Well, what's the truth then? What is that? And he tells us, because that which is known about God is what? Is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So truth is what is known about God, you see. And that is what Jesus came to the world to testify to God himself, to know God. Now, the other wonderful thing implied in Christ coming to testify to the truth is attached to it, and it is that man might have eternal life, right? And so Jesus said, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So to know God and Jesus Christ, he's saying, is eternal life. To know that truth is eternal life. So the reason for Jesus to bear witness to the truth of God, secondly, is so that many may obtain eternal life. So the purpose of Christ coming into the world to testify of the truth of God is so that they might, number one, glorify God for who he is, what he has done, and they might come to have eternal life. But not everyone who hears and sees the truth and sees and hears of the testimony of Christ, right, comes to believe. Which brings us to our third point of our text here. Look at the end of verse 37. It says, everyone who is of the truth, he says, hears my voice. He does not mean that only a certain group of people come within the sound of his voice. He means among those who are within the sound of his voice, only some hear that the words are true. Among the people who hear of the truth and among the people who hear of the truth of God and who he is and of the gospel, only some hear that the words are true. Only some believe. And only some give glory to God. And only some gain eternal life. And this group he describes as those who, what? Are of the truth. Now you recall the question that Pilate asked Jesus in John 18:33 that I skipped, right? I said I'd come back to. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked Jesus, and Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me? Now, this is a remarkable answer. If you think about it, what matters first in an interchange with Pilate is not that the question that Pilate really answered be answered. What matters first is that the root of the question be exposed to Pilate, huh? You see, he's saying, Pilate, does your question about who I am come from a true hunger in your own heart? Is there a real soul thirst in you that you are genuinely seeking to understand? Are you truly, Pilate, wanting to understand the truth of this? Right? Or are you looking for the truth and yearning it in yourself to find it? Or are you, like so many others, mouthing the words that others have put into your head? Mouthing the words that you've heard others say and ask and answer and question? Are you just a second-hander who only knows to ask the questions others have taught you? Do you really care, Pilate, whether I'm a king or not? Or are you just echoing like a hollow cave what somebody else has already echoed? Are you an actor, or are you of the truth, you see? And we need to ask ourselves that same question. Do I really want to know the truth, or am I here because I've been taught to be here, you see? Do I want to know God, or do I merely want some of his blessings that he's promised and people have told me about, you see, that comes with knowing God? Youth, if you grow up in the church, there will come a time when you honestly must look at yourself and ask yourself, is this my faith, or is this my parents' faith? Right? Have I trusted in Christ, or am I trusting in daddy or mommy, right? Or the church? Do I love truth? Do I love God? Do I love Christ? Am I desiring to follow him in obedience? All these questions you must ask. And all these questions we must ask as adults also, right? Now, what does it mean to be of the truth. I think to be of the truth, first of all, means to love the truth. And that's why I said we must ask that question. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, 2:10. God is speaking of the Antichrist here and how he's coming to deceive many from the truth. And he says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You see, they didn't receive the truth in a way that they loved it. They didn't come to love the truth. There are those that come to the truth because of what they might gain from the truth, fire insurance or some blessings, you know. Or the God promises peace. I want peace, so I'll acknowledge the truth. But Paul says here that it's the love of the truth. It's the desire of that truth, you see. It also means a hunger for it. It means a hunger for it and a rejoice in it. 1 Corinthians 13:6. He says this. He's speaking of those who have a biblical love as a gift from God. And he says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. A true believer who's put their faith and trust in Christ rejoices in the truth, you see. And thirdly, it means to be humbly surrendered, to follow it no matter where it leads in our life. John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So the will of God here is simply an expression of what is true. So when he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, is willing to do the truth. As Jesus came to testify of the truth, which is God and who he is. So the will of God is simply an expression of what is truth. Therefore, Jesus is saying is, if your will is humble enough to follow truth, you will hear and know the words of truth. That's what he's saying there. And who are these people who are open and humble enough to hear and to love, right, and to rejoice the words of Christ? They are, Jesus says, his sheep, he said. In John 10, Jesus said, you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So to be of the truth means to belong to Christ's sheep, to belong to his fold. So the sum of the matter is this, that I want you to ponder this morning and this Christmas season, is that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. Indeed, before all eternity, right? From eternity. He existed as the perfect reflection of God's glory and the exact image of his nature. Therefore, he was perfectly suited to come to the world and what? And bear witness to the truth. For what reason? That we might know God, that we might glorify him through faith and gain eternal life, you see. And as a result, what? As a result, we love truth. We love the truth because it reflects God, the person whom we have come to know and love. So we love the truth. We hunger for the truth. You know, we surrender to the truth no matter where it takes us in our lives. We have lost out tremendously, I believe, if Christmas comes and goes and you have not pondered the significance of the baby, the Christ child born in a manger. Born in a manger. And this is what I want us to do this morning as we leave and ponder this. I'm going to end. I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. They'll lead us in a song after this. Charles Spurgeon, he was speaking on the birth of Christ here. And really speaking about pondering in holy wonder, as he calls it, this birth of Christ. And here's what he says here, and he says it so much better than I can, so I'm just going to read it for you. He says, we may not curiously pry into the reasons why Christ came just when he did, but we may reverently muse on that great fact. The birth of Jesus is the grandest light of history. the sun in the heavens of all time. It is the pole star of human destiny, the hinge of chronology, the meeting place of the waters of the past and the future. Oh, what bliss there is in the incarnation of Christ as we remember that therein God's omnipotence cometh down to man's feebleness, and infinite majesty stoops to man's infirmity. Can you conceive the increasing wonder of the heavenly hosts when the great deed was actually done? When they saw his priceless tiara taken off, when they watched him unbind his girdle of stars and cast away his sandals of gold? Can you conceive what must have been the astonishment of the angels when he said to them, "I do not disdain the womb of a virgin. I'm going down to earth to become a man." Can you picture them as they declared that they would follow him? They followed him as near as he would permit them. And when they came to earth, they began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, good will towards men." Nor would they go away till they had made the shepherds also wonder, until heaven had hung out new stars in honor of the newborn king. And now wonder, ye angels, as ye see that the infinite has become an infant. He upon whose shoulders the universe doth hang, hangs at his mother's breast. He who created all things by the word of his power, and who bears up the pillars of a creation, hath now become so weak that he must be carried in the arms of a woman. Wonder ye that knew him in his riches, will ye behold him in his poverty? Where sleeps the newborn king? Hath he the best room in Caesar's palace? Has he a cradle of gold been prepared for him, and pillows of down on which to rest his head? If the angels were so astonished at Christ's birth, it is not surprising that man should be filled with the holy wonder at the great mystery. That God should have such consideration for his fallen creatures that instead of sweeping them away with the bosom of destruction, he should devise a wonderful scheme for the redemption, and that he should himself undertake to be the redeemer and to pay the ransom price as indeed marvelous. He says, "Let your souls lose itself in wonder." For wonder is, in this way, a very practical emotion. Holy wonder will lead you to a grateful worship, being amazed at what God has done. You will pour out your souls with astonishment at the foot of the golden throne in the grateful and adoring song. Blessings and honor and glory and majesty and power and dominion and might be unto him who sitteth on the throne and who doeth these great things to me. It is not a wonder of the old time, but a wonder of all time and the wonder of eternity. They who see human wonders a few times at last cease to be astonished. The noblest pile that the architect can ever raise at last fails to impress the onlooker. But not so this marvelous temple of the incarnate deity. The more we look at it, the more we are astonished. The more we become accustomed to it, the more we have a sense of its surpassing splendor of love and grace. There is more of God's glory and majesty to be seen in the manger and the cross than in the sparkling of the stars above, the rolling deep below, the towering mountains, the teeming valleys, the abodes of life, or the abyss of death. Let us then give ourselves to a holy wonder, such as will produce gratitude, worship, love, and confidence as we think of the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Amen, right? Amen.